Reading of God's Word as we turn this morning out of season, we turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, of which I'm going to read to you the entire chapter. So if you need to sit down, don't be bothered, you can, but I'll read all 21 verses. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, beautiful passage. We could have a benediction and leave and have been blessed in simply reading the Word. We are here to read and to preach, and I pray, Father, that You would bless the preaching of the Word as well as the reading, that You would make more of my efforts and my preparations than they deserve, and that You would bless this congregation this day through both the reading and the preaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am just Puritan enough that I am uninterested in keeping any other holy days than the Lord's Day. I don't mind preaching on the Incarnation in December or the Resurrection in the springtime, but I'm not interested in keeping other days than the Lord's Day. I certainly would not want, as some Christians do, there are some Christian denominations that on January 1st, whatever day of the week it is, they gather for church service, which it's not wrong, but I'd rather not. I don't see that appointed in the Scripture, and I'd be a very busy week, wouldn't it? That said, I don't want to keep New Year's by any means as a holy day, but I have become increasingly over the years a great fan of making use of the New Year, personally making use of the new year, and often, not every year, but often preaching a sermon relating to the new year's. And that's what I'm going to do today. I think it beneficial. The day is completely artificial. That is, you could pick any day in the calendar year. You could pick, you know, September 15th and say that's when we start the year. The day is arbitrary, but I think the opportunity is very real. And so I wanted to preach a New Year's sermon today, and I'm choosing Philippians 3. I read you the whole chapter because I think it very important to take things in context. My focus is on a few verses, in particular, 12 through 16. Really, most of my focus is going to be on one word, but we'll come to that in a bit. But let me give you a little bit of the context so that we can understand what we're looking at. As I say, I'm really going to focus at verse 12 and following, but just glance at those first 11 verses and see how Paul leads up to them. He's concerned because there are some people in Philippians, in Philippi, that is, coming to the Philippians, who are teaching things that ought not be taught. So with typically gentle Pauline language, he says in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," which is to say, or I think we can assume that, for one thing, that these people have been quite aggressive. I don't think Paul is just being pouty there when he calls them dogs and evil workers. I think it's a very sound assumption that they have, these that have been coming into Philippi have been very aggressive in attacking the flock, as dogs will do. And we plainly, it seems, that they are some form of Judaizers, whether they are claiming to be Christians who are trying to impose Judaistic principles upon the congregation, as was happening in Galatia, or very likely these are just Jews who are trying to tell these Christians, many of whom were Jews or who are Jews ethnically and who were practicing Jews at one time, like Paul, they're trying to get them to abandon the Christian faith altogether and come back to Judaism. What, it's some form of that. And Paul is issuing a warning. The substance of his warning you might find right there at the end of verse 3, put no confidence in the flesh. All forms of Judaism, as all most forms of most religions, are fundamentally placing your confidence in your flesh. That is, either in who you are by birth, you know, I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or putting your confidence in your performance, in your actions, what you do. And Paul, he wants you to just tell them as plain as you can, put no confidence. Put no confidence in your flesh, either your birth or your performance. Put your confidence there, it's doom. Moreover, he then gives a little biographical reference. I know. If anyone could, if anyone wanted to stand on the principles of being a Jew, Paul says, well, let me just remind you, I'm a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, he recounts his birth, his education, his career, his practice, his zeal. It says all of that is behind him. He counts it as loss. Moreover, in comparison to knowing Christ, being in Christ, all of that is rubbish. It's rubbish. It's not even interesting. It's rubbish. It's garbage. His confidence, his confidence, his resting place, verses 9 through 11, is in another. His goal is to be found in Christ, that I may be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. No scheme of attaining righteousness, whether it's Judaism or some other religion or some misshaped form of Christianity, no scheme of establishing our own righteousness will satisfy. The righteousness, the only hope Paul has, is the righteousness of Christ that is his by faith. That will see him through today. That will see him through tomorrow. That will see him all the way, as he says in verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's where Paul is, and that's what Paul is stating and declaring as he comes to an exhortation to the Philippians and to, by extension, to us in verses 12 through 16. Now, there's a very peculiar, intriguing, and ultimately, I think, very helpful peculiarity about these verses 12 through 16. It seems that Paul is saying two very different things, even you might think opposing things, at the same time. On the one hand, he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I haven't obtained the fullness. I haven't obtained the completeness. I have not become perfect. He says, I've not become perfect. He said, that's not, I haven't gotten there. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm in process. I'm in pursuit. I'm going after. I press on, he says. And yet, look down at verses 15 and 16. 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. I thought you weren't perfect. Let us, as many as are perfect. And he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, but what does he say in 16? However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. I thought you hadn't attained it. I thought you weren't perfect, and yet you're speaking to us as if we're perfect. Now, people have puzzled over that. Some think that this is a gentle form of, you might say, corrective mockery. Some think that amongst the Philippians there were those that were teaching or espousing a form of perfectionism. That is, that by due diligence and spiritual development, you could in this life attain perfection, perfect state of sinlessness in this life, and that Paul is first telling them, no, I'm not perfect, and then in a sort of gently mocking way, so, well, now you folks, let us who are perfect. I think that's way too complicated and not helpful at all. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is something that is not uncommon in the Scriptures, which is acknowledging a dual reality about the Christian life. To use the well-known expression that there are things that are already and not yet at the same time. We are already something and not yet that same thing at the same time. It's not just of us, it's of the whole enterprise. What of Christ's kingdom? Is it here or is it not? Is it already here or is it not yet here? Well, yes, both. That is, Jesus says at the outset of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. And then he will say later, Luke 17, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here now. And at the end of his ministry, at the end of Matthew, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who says that? The king. The kingdom's here, right? It's here. And yet, what does he teach us to pray? We pray, thy kingdom come. We pray for the coming of the kingdom. It is here, and yet it's not yet here in its fullness, in its full expression. And so it is with us. On the one hand, we are perfect. We are complete. We are righteous. We are holy and wholly acceptable to God. The moment you are saved, you are everything that God desires. That is, when he looks upon you right now, he sees you as his beloved child, faultless, sinless. Now. And yet, we all know from our own experience that we're not living faultlessly, perfectly, sinlessly, that we're working out those things. This is exactly what Paul said in the previous chapter. The previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. He's not saying work to get saved. He's saying you have salvation. Now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. That is, God is in you. God is with you. It's not a question of, are you going to be saved? It's not a question of, are you going to be acceptable to God? You already are. And yet in this life, we work that out. It's already, it's not yet. We're pursuing the working out of our salvation, not in desperation, not in fear, but in confidence, which is exactly what Paul said in one of the opening verses of this letter, verse 6 of chapter 1, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, God has begun the work is going on, there's no question about it being completed, but there is an experience of attaining it. And so, Paul can use both the language of being perfect and not being perfect, of having and not having yet at the same time. I want to focus on this exhortation, and I told you there's a particular word that I want to focus on. The Greek word is dioko. Dioko. If you're writing that in English, it would be D-I-O-K-O. Dioko. It's an interesting word, not because it's rare. It's actually fairly common in the New Testament. It's used about 40 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, that is 30 or so of those 40 times, it means persecute, as it does in verse 6 of this chapter, when Paul describes himself as to zeal a persecutor of the church. That's a noun form of that same word. The same word, dioko, used in a noun form when he describes himself a persecutor. And that's how the word is used more often than not, about 75% of the time, in the New Testament. So my exhortation to you for New Year's is to persecute the church. No, it's not that. He uses this word two more times in our passage, in verses 12 and 14, what my translation has, I press on. I think most of you have that, I press on. I think if you're reading the King James, in one of those two verses, it says, I follow after. But it's all the same word. Some of you are probably wondering, how can a word mean press on and mean persecute? How can it mean the same thing? Well, that's really not that unusual. We do it all the time in English. That is, we have a word, and it has a root idea, and then we use the word in different ways, and by the context of how we use that word, it may mean something positive, or it may mean something negative. I'll give you a simple example. Think of the word lean, you know, to tilt, or to rest against. That's the root idea of lean, to tilt or to rest against. But in a certain context, it means something positive. Like I might say to somebody, well, you know, in tough times, I know I can lean on my congregation. I mean, I get support. They will support me. They will hold me up. It's a very positive use. But in a different situation, that word means something negative, as in, you know, my boss is really leaning on me to cheat one of our clients. I mean, he's putting a lot of pressure on me to cheat one of our clients. It's a very negative idea. It's the same root idea of preference or pushing or tilting or leaning. You speak English. I don't have to explain that to you. So too, all languages work this way. Greek works this way. And so this word has dioko, the Greek word dioko, has the root idea of pursue or to go after, or to chase, something in that area of idea. That's its root idea. And in a context, a negative context, it can mean to persecute, to go after, to destroy, to persecute, as it does most places in the New Testament. But in about a quarter of those uses, it's positive, to go after something good, as it is here, or as Paul will say to the Thessalonians at the end of 1 Thessalonians in verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after," same word, "seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Or as he will say to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy, he says in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, "Flee from these things, you man of God." He's talked about all kinds of evil, etc., and lust for money. "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue," same idea, dioko, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." He says it again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And the author of Hebrews and Peter talk about pursue peace. And in that, in the case of Peter, he's quoting Psalm 34, where we're to pursue peace, to go after. That's the idea. So Paul says of himself that he's pressing, he's pursuing, he's going after. What's he going after? Well, he says in verse 12, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Some of you think, well, that's not very clear. What does he mean? "That I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Well, what does he say in verse 14? "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he's describing this goal, that's race language, that is the, you know, you're going for a prize. He's going for the goal of the prize, or the prize of the goal. He's going for this thing. What is this thing that Paul is looking for that is the reason that he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus? And that is the upward call of God in Christ. Well, what is the end? It's perfection. It's completion. It's the absolute ultimate goal of our Christian life is to be completely one with God. I don't mean merged, that we lose our identity, but that we have a perfect relationship with God and that we are perfect people. We are sinless, right? We're like Christ himself. That we think like Christ and feel like Christ and act like Christ. That is, it's not a question of that we will choose the righteous over the wicked. It won't even be a choice. It will be instinctive. Perfection, wholeness. Why have we been laid hold of? He's pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Why did Christ lay hold of us? To take us partway, to sanctify us a bit, to make us kind of holy, to somewhat redeem us, to bring us near to God, but not all the way to... No, the perfect completion. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal for the prize. Now, this is why I thought it very important to read this passage in context. Because what is abundantly plain in context is that Paul is not saying my goal is to establish my own righteousness. He's already made that quite clear, as he does almost every time he picks up a pen and writes anything, as he does in Romans, as he does in Galatians, so he does in Philippians, and repeatedly he's always saying, I cannot establish my own righteousness. My only hope is the righteousness of Christ that is mine by faith. So he's not saying that I'm pressing on to establish my own righteousness. But he is saying, I'm pressing on. I am pressing on in these things. Listen to him again in verses 13 to 14. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." That is, he has a perception of incompleteness. Even though he's secure in Christ, in terms of his lived experience, he has a sense of being incomplete, unfinished. "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's laboring. It is an athletic image. And no athlete strolls. Wouldn't that be a great Olympic event? The Olympic stroll. No. They strain themselves. I think the reason I, at least part of the reason I took you on that etymological route to this word, I think it's helpful to think of how this word is related to the language of persecution. This is an aggressive word. It is an active word. What was Paul's demeanor or manner as a persecutor of the church? As he says in Acts 22, I persecuted them to death. That's how he understands this language, this verb. That it is an aggressive, active word. And now he's saying, using that same language for his pursuit of maturity, of Christian maturity, I press on. I press on. Which brings me to my very, very simple practical points. They're not complicated. Point one, there are only two, so don't be worried. Only two. As we think about 2020, as I was very thankful to the Lord that today isn't January 1st, because it gives us a couple days to think about the new year. If you're going to take my advice and take advantage of the turn of the year, it gives you a day or two to gear up. Nor is it January 1st isn't 6 days away. You'd forget the sermon by the time we got there. This is perfect. We're just a couple of days out. As we come to 2020, my first practical point, how about this? Let us press on. Let us press on. As Paul says in verses 15, 16, 17, he's talked about himself. I press on. I'm pressing on. I'm doing this. But what does he say in 15, 16, 17? Let us. He now turns to them. Let us, therefore, as many are as perfect, have this attitude. He says in 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard. And then verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Let us. January 1st is utterly arbitrary. If you think of the year as a racetrack, you can go anywhere on the racetrack and paint the starting line. It's utterly arbitrary. But once it's there, you use it. And I want us to use it. Ask yourself, what can I do? What can I do in 2020 to press on? What could I do, or what should I do, perhaps, to press on in 2020? What alteration, what change, what dedication, what revive things I used to do. What can I do in 2020 to press on in following Christ, in striving toward the perfect Christian life? There are basic things. I told you this would not be complicated. Basic things that are common to all of us. You know, three basics of the Christian life. You should assess your heart. You should assess your practice in three basic fundamentals of the Christian life. First one is worship, church and worship. Just ask yourself, what can I do? Glancing back on my current practice, what can I do to press on in terms of worship? So, how can I make it better? So, for some, it's just a simple question of quantity. You know, maybe I could make it to more. I always purpose every year. I have an advantage over all of you, of course. I purpose for perfect attendance, but that does include when I'm not here. No Lord's Day should go by, barring illness, obviously, barring emergency. Yes, if you have leprosy and typhoid and your head fell off, don't come to church that day. I get all that, but if you're able-bodied, you should be in the house of the Lord every Sunday. If you plan a vacation, plan your vacation. Well, God's at the beach. That doesn't mean worship on the beach unless you're on an island that has no churches. Just make a question of quantity. Aim for 52 Lord's days. Aim for morning and evening. But for most, it's not even that. Think about quality. What could you do in terms of worship? What can you do? Just ask yourself. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You ask yourself, what can I do to press on in following Christ in terms of worship? You can think in terms of before, during, and after. That is there some little alteration or some dramatic alteration I can do in terms of before worship to get more out of worship? I mean, it can be as simple as, you know, the double feature horror film on Saturday night may not frame your heart for worship as well as a good night's sleep. It could be that simple. It could be getting up, you know, a dreaded 20 minutes earlier on Sunday morning that you can just get out the door. It could be simple. Before, preparation. I know some of you, you get the bulletin ahead of time, you read the text ahead of time. Some of you could. What about during? What could you just ask yourself? You're here, you're here. What can you do? You just ask yourself, how could I engage in worship a little more? You know, it's as simple as I could sing a little louder. I could fight the temptation to let my mind wander during prayers a little more. I could take notes if that's helpful to you in a sermon. You ask yourself, what could I do? Before, during, after, you could say to yourself, what can I do to take something out of a worship service into the week? We sang part of Psalm 103C this morning. I just cite that one because I think it's pretty. I think the tune is pretty. I think the words are glorious. You could just say, you know, hey, that was good. I could learn that. I could just take the one verse that the pastor read for assurance of pardon. I could just commit that to memory. You just say to yourself, what could I take today from this worship service and carry it into the week, as opposed to carrying nothing, as I have done many times, even from worship services I conducted and I preached. I didn't really take anything into the week. You could say, what could I do to press on? Three basics of Christian life. Church, worship is one. Scripture. What can you do in 2020 to improve your use of Scripture? First question is, do you use the Scripture at all? Do you read the Bible at all? I read it to you occasionally, but do you ever read it on your own? That would be a starting place for some. How do you read it? Have you ever read the whole Bible? If you're an adult Christian and you haven't read the whole Bible, there's a great place to start. You could start this year. I don't care if you read it in 2020, but you could start your plan to read the whole Bible in 2020. Some of you have never read the whole Bible. You should make that a goal. Some of you have read it many times, and now you're kind of doing it on autopilot. You might ask yourself, is there a better way for me to continue to use the Scriptures? Maybe I should, instead of reading the whole Bible this year for the 25th time from Genesis to Revelation, maybe this year what I need to do is pick not just one book, because that would be very thorough, but a handful of books and say, I'm going to study these books. I'm going to take the time that I was using to read the Bible through Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to spend a little time each day and try to really understand. You can do it any number of ways. Read the text and then go on sermon audio and find some preacher that is sound and listen to their sermons or get a commentary. But spend some time and try to understand it. You could do something else. You could take a passage and say, you know, I understand this passage, but I've never really meditated on this. I mean, you know, you can intellectually understand a doctrine or a passage, but never actually meditate upon it or pray through it and ask the Lord to help you to apply or bring that principle into your heart. Again, it's not for me to tell you how. Just ask yourself the question, is there a way that I can press on, I can pursue? Third, church, Bible, prayer. Those are the three basic means of grace that we think of. And I think prayer is the Achilles heel for many Christians. That is, we're weak as Christians, we're weak as congregations, because we're weak in prayer. And here's the striking thing. It occurred to me just this week. I never really thought of it this way. Prayer is the absolute easiest thing for a Christian to do in terms of their personal piety. and yet it seems to be the hardest. When I say it's the easiest, I don't think that you can be alive and not be able to pray. I don't know if you can pray in a coma, so maybe if you're in a coma. But there, you know, you say, well, you know, I can't drive, but you can pray. I can't walk, but you can pray. I can't read, but you can pray. I can't see, but you can. There's whatever. You don't need a facility. You don't need a training or education. If you do, read what our Lord said about the Lord's Prayer. He said, here's how you pray. I mean, you don't need anything. You don't need anything at all to pray, except a will to do so. What did Jesus tell his disciples who wouldn't pray, who fell asleep? Spirit is willing. Flesh is weak. You should ask yourself. I'm asking myself. 2020, how can I press on in terms of prayer? Public prayer, private prayer. I mean, it's easy to do perfunctory prayer. It's easy to say a blessing over a meal. It's easy to say something before you hop into bed. It's easy to do habitual prayers, but substantive prayer goes, it just seems to be the hardest thing for people. Very hard. Very few come to our regular prayer meeting. Very few. And some of that's schedule, and some of that's this, and some of that's that. But some of it's because it's just pray. I'm going to drive all the way in, and we're going to sit and pray. It's hard. It goes against our flesh. I know it's always gone against our flesh in the age of the iPhone. It seems like our attention span, just the ability to sit still and pray. You should ask yourself in 2020, what can I do? You know, the goal isn't to become, to make it an analogy, your goal should not be that on January 1st, I'm going to run a marathon every day. That's a good way to not run a marathon ever. But if you're going to run a marathon, you're going to have to run a mile eventually en route to running a marathon. And so just ask yourself, as I'm asking myself, substantive, meaningful, personal, connect with God prayer. What could I do to press on? Now, beyond these basic things, there are all kinds of things that each of us should be thinking about and asking ourselves and pursuing. You are going to have to measure yourself and ask yourself, what is something I can add? What is something I should get rid of? Should I cut out this? Should I slim down on the TV or the internet or this junk or that junk? What can I add? What can I do? You should just ask yourself. I'll give you a simple example. I am a congenial grump. I am not a cheerful person, so I am making it a small goal this year to nurture the virtue of gratitude. It's the tiniest of plans, to nurture a sense of gratitude. You can measure yourself and ask yourself, where am I weak? And what do I need to develop? And then press on. I'll leave you to sort that out. The question is, will you do it? That's why I say I'm glad today's not January 1st. You have a few days. Give it some thought. Paul says, press. Pursue. Go after. That's point one. Second point. Forget what lies behind. That's what Paul says. Forget what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul says he forgets what lies behind in the very same chapter where he's just given us a brief recitation of his life story? That is, he told us about his birth, he told us about his education, he told us about his career, he told us about our sins. Plainly, Paul has not forgotten who he is or what he's done or where he's been. He's not having amnesia. And yet he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I would encourage you, you could probably develop that expression in multiple ways. I encourage you and us in this way, that we forget what lies behind in terms of sin, in terms of failure, in terms of things that we regret, in terms of shame. Your standing in Jesus Christ answers all of that. Paul plainly, clearly has cognizance, has recollection of his sins. He describes himself as a persecutor of the church, not just here, but in multiple places. He describes himself with regret as a persecutor of the church. But his point is, this is not who he is. That's who he was, and his former sins are not paralyzing him. Rather than his former sins paralyzing him, his forgiveness in Jesus Christ has galvanized him. It has spurred him. It has caused him to go forward. And he's going forward not in desperation, not in fear, not in sorrow. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, which is a running theme of this whole book. Rejoice in the Lord. He's in Christ. The prize that he is running for is already his. He's not running to see if he's going to get it. He's running because he's got it. He has it. If you can bear it, as an analogy, think about that couple. You've seen them in commercials or news footage. That couple in the airport, you know, one of them is a soldier returning home, and they're meeting in the airport, or they're meeting on the tarmac, and they're running toward each other. They're not chasing each other, trying, okay, am I going to get her? Is she getting away? Is he getting... They're running toward each other because they have each other. You hear what Paul says? Our citizen, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That is the goal, the ultimate goal of being perfect in body and soul, in utter transformation. That goal that he is striving toward, he's sure he already has in Christ Jesus. He's running not because he might get it or he might not. He's running because he has it. And so we press on, forgetting. Forgetting our sin in terms of our unworthiness or our unattractiveness or our guilt or our shame, forgetting our sin, but remembering our sin in terms of our forgiveness, that Christ loves us. 2020, ask yourself, how can I press on? How can I run faster toward my Savior? How can I run faster toward the one who loves me? And let us run together. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. And I pray, Father, that you would make us eager. Eager to run the race. Pray, Father, that none of us would be thinking, oh, I have to run. Oh, I have to press. But rather, Father, you would be telling us we have opportunity to run faster, freer, more joyfully toward the goal, even toward perfection in Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd give us such a heart and that you would give us such stamina and purpose. We don't have to wait till January 1st. I pray that it would be today. And I pray, Father, that we would not flag, but that you would see us through 2020 and as many days as you have appointed for us. Bless us as we seek you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.